Well, this passage of scripture here this evening, Matthew chapter 8, it follows on from the previous three chapters, which are what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And my text that I'll be wanting to particularly focus on this evening is verse 10, which Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And so the Lord Jesus Christ completed his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount there in Galilee, and he comes down from the mountain, and on the way down, before he gets into the town of Capernaum, he encounters a leper who cries out to him asking that he would cleanse him, and he does so. And then he enters into the town itself. But there's something that there's something there that we need to draw our attention to, and that's at the very end of Matthew's chapter 7, verses 28 to 29, because it actually prepares for what we're going to hear later, and that's this. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings," that's those sayings, the Sermon on the Mount as we know it, "that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." One of the things that is really a sad state of the church today is that so much of what is done is simply a work of the flesh. Bob mentioned this morning about having theological qualifications, and I would certainly be the last one to criticize that. But, you know, to think that probably today that the majority of churches in Kent, that the ministry is a work of the flesh, not of the spirit, and therefore it lacks authority. How different that we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ and how he ministered. But let's look at chapter 8, verse 5, and we'll go through this looking at the verses. And we read here in verse 5 that when Jesus entered into Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him. And so he's finished his preaching on the Mount of Beatitudes. He walks down into Capernaum, and which it would appear from the gospel narrative had become something of a home base for him in the Galilee area. And he is met by a centurion. Well, what is a centurion? Well, he's a Roman officer, of some significance. He would have commanded a detachment of men of 100 soldiers. And at that time, all of Israel was under Roman military rule. The headquarters at that time would have been in Caesarea, but there would have been an important outpost, a garrison, in this town of Capernaum. And I expect that this centurion would have been in charge of that garrison. He would have been somebody of some significance within the Roman army, but also that he would have had quite an important role in maintaining law and order and enforcing taxation within that town. And of course, he would have been a Gentile. We learn from Luke's account of this in Luke 7 that he didn't come to Jesus in person, but he was represented by a delegation of Jewish elders. Maybe that he felt that they coming to him would have had more influence with the Lord. And it appears that these elders were prepared to intercede on his behalf, because amazingly, he had built them a synagogue. Could you imagine that if we had somebody who came along and said to us, "I understand that you're praying that the Lord would provide you with a church building. We've been praying that this evening at 5:30. And I would like to actually provide the finance for that building to happen." We would be amazed. Well, it would appear that this man, this Roman officer, had actually built or had paid for the building of a synagogue. And we see here straight away that he is a man of incredible generosity. And no doubt that his personal character had made a very deep impression upon these Jewish leaders. In Luke's gospel as well, in this account in verses 4 to 5, it says that when they came to Jesus, that is the Jewish leaders, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom you should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, the significance of this passage is clarified by some basic information about Roman centurions and what they represented to the Jewish people in the first century. In this period, soldiers in the Roman legion, they would have served for 20 years. And most centurions, they would have risen to that position because of merit and also because they had exhibited bravery in warfare. It wasn't a rank that they purchased, but they received it by merit. The other thing is that we need to remember that Roman soldiers participated in the pagan religion of the Roman people. And that meant taking oaths to the Roman emperor and perhaps sprinkling some incense on an altar that represented his deity. Now, considering that the centurion represented the hated oppressor, Rome, and was a Gentile, it says an awful lot about him that these Jewish elders were prepared to speak to Jesus on his behalf. I'm going to take this off, I think, because it's, we don't want to. I think I've got a loud enough voice to. Right, that's good. Now, there's something very interesting about this centurion, and it also speaks about other centurions. If you read through the New Testament, every time that we encounter a centurion, I wonder if you've noticed something about them. Every time a centurion appears, they're somebody who are good. They're good men. We find that whether it's at the crucifixion or whether it's Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 or this man here, they're good men. If you look in Acts chapter 27, that Julius, the centurion who had custody for Paul on the way to Rome, he was a kindly man. There seems to be something about these Roman centurions in the gospel accounts that they were good men. And we see here in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 8, what is it that brought this centurion to come to Jesus? What was it that made him appeal to Jesus? Well, he says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Now, the thing is that in the gospel, we do hear accounts of parents pleading with Jesus to heal their children, but there's no account of an adult coming, certainly not someone like this who has a servant. And we need to also be aware here that this is not a servant. We're thinking of somebody who is voluntarily in this man's employment and receives pay. The word servant, the correct Greek of this, is the word doulos. This was not a servant. This man was a slave. Modern translations of the Bible tend to use this word servant because of the connotations of slavery and all the horrible things that we associate with it. And that's true, but not all slavery was brutal. And the fact that this man had a slave that he was concerned of speaks of a real concern for him. Now, of course, not everybody treated their slaves well, and some were treated little better than an animal. The philosopher Aristotle said that a slave is little better than a living tool. But this man, this centurion, he is completely different from that. His attitude is of care. And so he comes to Jesus for this slave who is at home paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. The other thing we need to realize is that Roman soldiers during the time of their service were not permitted to have families. Well, not legally they were not permitted. And so for 20 years this man would serve, but he would not be allowed to have a family, but he was allowed to have a domestic slave. And Luke's gospel says that this slave was dear to him. And I think perhaps we can say that the relationship of this centurion towards this slave was more akin to a father and a son. They'd become close. This centurion depended upon this slave. And so we have to understand how dramatic this whole scene was. And we need to remember that in the days of Jesus' ministry, that the earth was full of disease. It was rampant. Just think about the hygiene standards that we have now. Of course, then there was no running water. There was no flushing toilets. Dangerous bacteria would thrive in those unsanitary conditions. And so keeping food safe to eat was really difficult. There was no freezers. There was no fridges. If you were feeling unwell, well, there was no doctor's surgery. There was no hospital A&E, no chemist shops. Medical conditions which nowadays we could go along and see the pharmacist and explain, and probably he'll recommend some patent medicine we could buy and would soon be feeling better. 2,000 years ago, something relatively minor could be life-threatening. If you had a headache, you couldn't take an aspirin. And so the world was filled with disease, and medical science, well, it was virtually non-existent. And so diseases couldn't be treated properly, and many people died in agonizing pain. Diseases that nowadays we would consider to be minor issues, they were no trivial matter back then. And so if you had a disease and a sickness, life looked pretty bleak until the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And during the 3.5 years that he walked through Galilee and Israel, he literally wiped diseases off the face of the earth. No wonder that people flocked to him from as far away as Syria and Damascus. Could you imagine that if somebody heard that there was a man who had the power to heal them of a disease that it was impossible to cure, that they would do whatever was possible to get there, and their families would take them and carry them for days or even weeks? And so as the Lord Jesus Christ walked the land, so he healed the sick. And with his miraculous powers, he demonstrated the power of God. It was a staggering revelation that he was God. But returning to this centurion's slave, well, he was seriously ill. Verse 6, it says, he's dreadfully tormented. He had something that was causing him tremendous pain. The slave was suffering in agony, and the centurion, a man of authority whose word was law among his soldiers, could only watch helplessly, completely impotent to help. Now, as the commander of the garrison of soldiers stationed in Capernaum, he would have known all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his job to know who was in that area, what they were doing, what they were saying. It was an important crossroads, and he would have known all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps he'd actually heard Jesus preaching. Maybe he'd seen some of the miracles he had performed. Maybe he'd actually seen Jesus heal that leper as he came down from the mount and into the town. And I mean, certainly that would have caused a sensation in a relatively small lakeside town like Capernaum. I wonder, did hope rise in his heart as it dawned upon him that Jesus had healed an outcast from society, a leper? And this man, this centurion, in a sense, he too was an outcast. He's a Gentile, a Roman soldier, largely hated by the general population. Yes, the Jewish elders had valued him, but generally the Jews would have seen him as a symbol of the oppressor. But this centurion, he's a different man. He was God-fearing. Yes, he's a Gentile, but he loved Israel. He loved the Jews. He worshipped their God. And as an expression of his fear of God and love for the Jews, he paid for this synagogue to be built in Capernaum. We could say in a sense that he put his money where his mouth was. He said that he loved the Jews. He said that he worshipped their God. And he used his money to support that by building this synagogue. But there's something else about this man, that though he loves God, and though he is really concerned for his slave, he's also a desperate man. This slave was in agony, and it would appear was on the verge of death. And this centurion recognizes that whilst he himself has no authority to heal his slave, Jesus does. When he says Lord in verse 6, it's Lord in all the fullness that that means. He's affirming there the deity of Christ. And what a rebuke to the Jews that is. For here we have a Gentile who sees what they do not see. He sees that Christ is God. And there's something else that we see here, and that's Jesus' readiness to heal this slave. In verse 7, and Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And this centurion says, and we can imagine that it's just, he's full of his own unworthiness. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And it's interesting to contrast his declaration of unworthiness with what the Jews had said of him in Luke 7:4, because there they said to the Lord Jesus, you should do this because he is deserving. You know, it's no wonder that religious people are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. And again, that Bob touched on this morning. Religious people, why are they hard to reach with the gospel? Well, it's simply because they believe that all of the good things that they do, that should entitle them to a place in God's heaven. That their virtuous life, their performance of good works, they feel that entitles them to a place in heaven, that God is somehow obligated to them. But in contrast, this centurion, he feels genuinely unworthy of Jesus even entering into his house. I think there's also a sensitivity here of this Gentile, because he realizes that if Jesus comes into his house, and Jesus is an Orthodox Jew, that it will also cause Jesus to become ceremonially unclean. How thoughtful as this man as well, sensitive as well as humble. And in verses 8 and 9, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." We can so easily read these words without allowing their full significance to really sink in. And it's those words, under authority. I am a man under authority. Under authority, or subject to authority, is what we could say. And the idea of this centurion was that as he obeyed his superiors and was in turn obeyed by his subordinates, so were diseases subject to the Saviour's commands. And as a centurion, as a Roman officer, he fully understood about delegation of power. And this centurion's faith in the power of Christ is illustrated by the dominion that he had as a centurion over his soldiers and as a master over his slave. Because he says, go, and he goes, and there's no questions asked. They were all at his beck and call, to the extent that if he gave a command, he didn't even have to leave his fort for his orders to be executed. As a centurion, if he heard that there was a problem in Capernaum, he could call one of his senior NCOs and say to them, "I want you to take a platoon, go into the town, identify what the problem is, and arrest the troublemakers and bring them back." And so the NCO would go with the soldiers and they would deal with that situation. And what he's saying is that that NCO goes with the full authority of the centurion. And the centurion, when he gives an order, he gives it with the full authority of the Roman army. And the Roman army have the full authority of the empire and the emperor. And so if anybody resists the centurion, they're resisting the empire and the authority of the emperor. And this centurion recognized that Jesus was operating under delegated authority. God the Father had sent God the Son on a mission, and that was evident by the miracles he was performing. Just think about it, with just a word of command, people were healed and demons were banished. And it's only by God's power that this could have been done. And this centurion knew, either because he had witnessed Jesus' power to heal or because of reports that had been brought to him, that Jesus had a divine authority that enabled him to heal with just a word. And so as this centurion's commands were carried out with just a word, so were Jesus's miracles. And so he says, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Although as God, Jesus knew all men's hearts, yet in his humanness, he was amazed that this Gentile soldier showed more genuine faith in him than any had found anywhere else at that time. Many Jews believed in Jesus, but none had shown the sensitivity, the sincerity, the humility, this love and depth of faith of this Gentile soldier. You know, later on in this chapter, Jesus has to say to his disciples, O you of little faith. Why did he say that? To the very people that had spent time with him and experienced all that he had been doing. Well, in Matthew 8, verses 23, it says that when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? I wonder if you see it there as the centurion. He wouldn't have been surprised. If he'd have been in that boat, he wouldn't have said, Who can this be? Unlike the disciples, who can this be that the winds and the waves obey him? Because the centurion recognized who the Lord Jesus is. The centurion's faith contrasted very greatly with the lack of it in the Jewish leaders, who, though they should have been the first to recognize and acknowledge Christ and to believe in him, were his constant critics and sworn enemies. Why should they have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because they had Moses and all the prophets and all that spoke of the coming Christ, the Messiah, the one that Moses said that God would raise up another prophet and that he would do great things. All that the prophets have spoken. And yet these men, these leaders in Judaism who studied the scriptures, failed to recognize the one who was in their midst. And so Jesus' first comment was directed towards that shameful and tragic condition. It was then and there it was announced that by Jesus that the Gentiles would be received into the kingdom of God, and that the many sons of the kingdom, that is the Jews, that they would not enter. It says there in verse 11, And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, in other words, with the patriarchs. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom, that is the children or the people who expected to be in the kingdom, or to whom it properly belonged, in other words, these Jews, they were the ones who thought that they were God's favorites. And if anyone was going to get into heaven, it was the Jews, the religious ones. See, they thought that the Messiah would actually kick out the Romans, represented by this centurion, and that they would restore the nation to the glory it had during the days of David and Solomon. And therefore, they called themselves the children or the members of the kingdom of God. And that was to the exclusion of the Gentiles. But Jesus, the Savior, he uses a manner of speech to which these Jews were not accustomed, and said that many of the pagans who they hated, they would be saved, and that they, the Jews, the religious ones, that they would be lost. He says they shall be cast out into outer darkness. And Jesus is here using an image of future punishment. You know, it's possible that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually illustrating this point by taking the illustration of a Roman dungeon, which quite often were below ground, and that where prisoners were placed, and there they were shut out from light, and there would be no company, no other people there to spend time with. They would be without any comfort, and there they would be day after day And all that they could do is weep and gnash their teeth in indignation. There they could be full of remorse, bitterly thinking about what had brought them into that terrible state. And Jesus says that that is a picture of what happens to those who are outside of Christ, those who reject him as Lord and Saviour. That hell, punishment, goes on and on and on and on. I know that the church, and sometimes it's well-meaning men, even of great standing, who say, well, of course, God in his mercy will bring that to an end and people will simply cease to exist. But the scriptures never speak of that. The Lord Jesus Christ never says that. He says that the punishment is eternal. It never ends. And so this is an image that expresses the fact that the wicked are lost and will be shut out permanently from the light of heaven. They'll be shut out from the peace and joy and hope that Christians look to have in Christ's presence. They'll weep in hopeless grief and will gnash their teeth in indignation against God. And yes, they'll probably complain against his justice, but his justice is a perfect justice. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you've believed, so let it be done for you. And so Jesus accepts the centurion's recognition of his great authority as faith and heals the servant. Verse 13, and his servant was healed that same hour. And this shows decisively the goodness and power of Jesus. No miracle could be more complete. Jesus gave the word, the command, and his command was law. You know, we need to have much bigger thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. The trouble is that in so many parts of the church, we have such small thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this command that he gave, and the centurion's slave was healed, is the same one who spoke in Genesis 1:3. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said these words, let there be light, and there was light. If we'd have been picking up at Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry, we would have read something else. It was quoted from Isaiah chapter 9. Remember where this is? This miracle takes place in Capernaum, Galilee, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of the Gentiles, the people who have walked in darkness. Those people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus coming upon the scene is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 9. And in Colossians 1 verses 15 to 16 we read this. And this is why we have to have a bigger vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Of course, when Jesus speaks, all the powers of nature and of hell obey him. Nature obeys him because he created nature. And as John said in his gospel, John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And I think that the centurion, even maybe with his limited grasp of the scriptures, he recognized who Jesus is. He recognized that this was the Creator God, and he could go to him and he could say, Lord, with just a word, give the word, and my slave, he will be healed. And therefore Jesus said of him, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And when Jesus said that, that is quite remarkable. Because we're talking about Israel. We're talking about a place where God was worshipped. The temple was still operating. This is the place where piety was everywhere. Of course, there was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. But this is a place where there was great piety and there was a longing. This is the place of Zechariah and Elizabeth, of Simeon and Hannah in the temple. There were people who were looking for the consolation of Israel. And even amongst all of those, standing out, this Gentile, a centurion. So what Jesus says here is remarkable about this man's faith. A faith that recognizes that Jesus is God and has power and authority over the whole of creation. I wonder, do we have such a faith? Do we have any faith at all? I wonder if you're thinking tonight, well, I'd like a faith like that, but I don't have a faith. Is it because you don't recognize who the Lord Jesus really is? And Christian, do you have small thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps that you recognize who he is and that you give assent to that intellectually. But how does that impact upon your life? You see, he is the one with all authority. He says that himself in Matthew 28, on that, as he gives that great commission. He says that all authority has been given to him. I wonder, do we have a faith that understands what he can do? That when he speaks, then our lives are transformed. When we understand who Christ is in all his majesty and with all his authority, it transforms our lives. It transforms our worship. When we look at the modern church, we see such shallow worship. Some of the hymns or songs that are written today are so vacuous. Why is that? Because the God that is worshipped in so many churches is a God of the creation of the minds of men and women. He is not the God that speaks and that with just a word that lives are transformed and universes are formed and that our earth continues to revolve and everything happens as it does perfectly. When we understand that, it transforms our worship and we come with reverence and with awe. We come with a humility, believing that he is able to answer our prayers. It transforms our prayers when we believe that we come to one who is interceding at the right hand of the Father and can do more than we can ever imagine. So often we ask, but we know that we should ask, and we say the right words, but secretly we don't believe that he can do it. We don't really believe that he's interested in us, that our situation is somehow beyond his ability to change. Would we ever think such terrible things against the one who is able and is willing to transform our lives and his church? When we come before him in prayer, we need to have this thought that John Newton summarized so well. He says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." May that be our experience as we have a greater understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ in all his glorious majesty and power, the authority that he wields for the blessing and benefit of his people, his church. Amen.